Revelation and chapter 3. We are looking today at verse 7 through verse 13 in our study of these letters to the seven churches. I again remind you that if you were to look at a map, and I keep thinking I ought to bring one and I don't, but these churches are located in kind of an elongated circle. And as they are listed in the book, they are in the order to which a postman would have appeared at each one of these churches. They were representative churches to the degree that there were many others around. These weren't the only churches in that area, but these were the major churches. There were many smaller gatherings, but these were the more notable churches in these notable towns that which they take their name. And you would be the pastor. These would be what they're called encyclical letters. In other words, they would be read and then passed on because they pertained to everybody. But each letter was zeroed in to the church that it was addressed to, not only in the background of the founding of the church, but the general things that were going on at the time, the history of the area. And it was all taken and enfolded and incorporated in the Lord's letter to these particular churches. Now, there are those, again, let me say, who feel that this churches represent seven periods of time. I object strongly. I don't think that I'm living in the Laodicean age. I think you can find churches that are Laodicean in most any place at any time. However, second law of thermodynamics is that things always go from order to chaos. And the further we go, the more chaotic things appear within the church itself, and the more marked are the dangers and the seductions that we have to deal with. But you can always find Laodicean churches. You could always find Smyrna churches, those that were faithful and suffering under the heel of oppression. There are churches that would be representative of these at every era of time and in every area of the world at any time. But these, remember, this is not a book that is history. This is not a book that is a roadmap. This is a book that gives us principles by which we can view the events that are taking place where we are at any given time and understand from the Lord's point of view and from His perspective what's going on. We get all tied up in square knots about how horrible our situation is. Well, go to the book of the Revelation. Read there and you will see principles by which you can apply in your situation. Are you suffering under the heel of the of religious oppression? You can say, oh, well, right, we're under a Smyrna church situation here. And the Lord just comforts us and tells us to hunker down. It's going to be over yet. And in the middle of the time, while it's going on, we're going to be purified. And He's going to take those things that are against us and bring us to the very end that we've desired to be, except we didn't know the road He was going to choose. And it will encourage you. If you find yourself among those who can't seem to make a decision for Christ, who are riding the fence, who are one foot in, one foot out, you go back and read the letter to Laodicea and you say, aha, folks better wake up. The Lord's already withdrawn Himself from among that group, and they don't even know it. And He says, if you really have your ears on, you come on out here with me, and we'll have church. Leave all of that fussy stuff over there. Let them turn their spiritual cartwheels and raise spiritual dust clouds in their courtyards of activity. You come on out here with me. We'll have a seat under a shade tree and have church. So you can find yourself in any given time or any given situation right here, and finding those principles by which you can live, you can look at your situation without being swallowed up by it. That's why it says in chapter 1 that anybody that reads this book gets their socks bust off. Not because there's some kind of magic going on, but because you can say, aha, this is where I am. This is what the Lord says about it. There is hope here. I see His purpose in this. And you're able to walk on without being damaged spiritually. So we come finally to this particular church, the church at Philadelphia. This is a letter that is most interesting and most encouraging. This is a letter to a church that you could write the word opportunity over this letter. For this church was given great opportunity. Have you ever, at a very dark period in your life, looked at the missed opportunities that you've encountered in your own life? You want to grieve over what you didn't do and what you didn't accomplish or what you could have or should have or would have or all of those. And it makes you just feel just so full of self-pity. And you just want to suck your thumb and think, poor me, I missed it. One thing about it, the Lord says, I will take the things that are the blackest, the things that are the most painful, the things that are most unjust. And I'll take all of that that was intended to engulf and drown you and put you out of the running for any sort of rewards. And I'll take that thing. And I'll so turn it and twist it and use it in your life that in the final analysis, you'll look back and thank me for allowing you to go there. You wouldn't choose to make another trip, but you'd thank me for letting you go there. And so I find that we in the church are those who look at life with an expectancy. And people look at us and say, how can you be filled with that kind of joy and rest in the situation that you're in? And then you can look at the book of Revelation and you can say, the Lord takes it all. And he uses it to bring about the very things I'm praying for. Of course, if I'd known how he was going to do it, I'd probably kept my mouth shut. But luckily, I didn't know. So therefore, the Lord answers my prayers. Aren't you glad that there is nothing wasted in the life of a Christian? Nothing. The grand recycler of all things, the eternal recycler, takes all the yuck and the garbage of our life. And he uses that very thing in order to bring about our highest desires and our highest aspirations. I find that you almost want to feel sorry for the poor old devil who can't do anything, even when allowed to spew out all of his hatred and his evil and his wickedness, can't do anything but bring about the blessing of the very ones he hates. Remember, the Lord said, what he's blessed, nothing can curse. Aren't you glad? Remind yourself, when it looks like all about you is cursed, and it looks like every step you take takes you one step deeper into the horror from which you would escape, remember this, what's been blessed cannot be cursed. What has already received the approval of the Father, the imprimatur of his approval, his thumbprint on him, cannot be cursed by anything. So therefore, we walk through the whole life that is spread out before us on blessed feet, prepared feet, as it says in Ephesians, prepared with the preparation of the gospel, feet that have on the shoes of provided by the Father himself. Years ago, a few years ago, I was in the northern part of Oklahoma, and it was in a little church that was a pastor by a dear friend of mine, and they really are heavily into receiving prophecies and words and what I call exhortation, which is okay. That's fine, as long as that's not your biggie. And so every so often, I find myself at a place where I am able to exhort people individually. I can't do that most places because most people come to get that. They don't come for the word, and I just cannot encourage them in their, what I consider their error. And so, but every so often I'm in a place where I feel like I can comfortably do that if the Lord so moves me without damaging the people that are there. So anyway, I spoke to this particular man and at this one time, and he had come down for prayer, and so I stood, and what I said to him as I began to encourage him was I prayed for him, I said, Lord, let this man walk with 7-league boots. And I had in mind, remember the story about the 7-league boots, how that you put the cat put them on and how fast he could walk with those 7-league boots. And so I said, let this man make great spiritual advances quickly. Because, of course, you know that in the spiritual matters, age doesn't matter or longevity doesn't matter. You can be a Christian 5 minutes and have more insight than some old soul that's been sitting on a pew for 40 years. It depends on how accessible you make yourself to the Lord, not how long you put in your time. And so I was speaking to that end. And I said some other things, I don't remember exactly what. But anyway, when I got through, after the service, that young man came to me, and he was back in his 30s. That's really young, trust me. And he came to me, he said, He said, you were here a year ago, and he said, you said the same thing to me. And I was so amused about that. I didn't have any recollection of it at all. I try to forget immediately. As soon as I spit it out, forget it, because it's really none of my business. And if I was wrong, well, forget it. If I was right, well, I better forget it. And I was really amused by that and rather encouraged by it, too. He said, you almost spoke in the same terminology, which brings up another thing. When the Lord speaks to you through someone else and encourages, you don't have to get a tape of it. You will not forget it. It is etched into your brain cells. You don't have to ever worry about when the Lord speaks to you. They may tell you something the Lord said that he didn't say, but the part he did say, you remember that. Most people, when they're giving an exhortation to someone, encouraging, don't stop soon enough. It's going so good, they keep on going and add what they think to it. And that stuff you forget. You don't worry about that. But the part of it that the Lord spoke to you, you don't forget. Same thing happens when you're in a meeting. and you hear something, and somebody sitting next to you hears something else, and you don't remember that part, you get the part the Lord intended for you to get. And what you didn't get is piffle-dee-dee as far as you're concerned. Just put that aside. It was really none of your business. What the Lord wanted you to hear, you will hear. Don't ever be afraid of missing what God says. You can ignore it, and you can pretend you didn't hear it, but you didn't miss it. It's there. And at the given moment, he'll bring it back up out of your memory banks, and you'll remember it. So what I got from that, I haven't the word, no idea. But this church at Philadelphia was receiving a letter sent to them to be distributed among all the churches in order that they might see where they were, to have a clear and a sharp understanding of what the Lord was saying to them specifically and to us by way of inference. So understand this, that something may be said to someone else that really is for them specifically, but it can be for you too, to encourage or to correct. So in this book of the letter to Philadelphia, we're looking at the word opportunity. This church was placed in a position of great opportunity. Usually, I know I've had an opportunity when it's all over. Are you kind of like that? And I'll look back and I say, you know, that was a great opportunity. I missed that. Or I can look back and say, that was a wonderful opportunity, and I wasn't even aware. I'd have been scared spitless. I just walked right on through it. Grace of God just carried me on through. This is what this letter is inferring to us. We're going to encounter great opportunities in the days ahead, grand opportunities. And don't be afraid that you're going to kind of dodo through it and forget it and miss it. That won't be the case. It's the Holy Spirit's job to turn on your brain. Pardon me. That's not to say that you can't ignore it. But you'll have to ignore it because you will know it. The letter to the, I'm going to read through it. It's just a few verses. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, now remember in Mississippi that's looky looky. Heads up. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour that is about to come upon all the earth, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This city at Philadelphia is located about 75 miles southeast of Sardis. It was in the province of Lydia. It lay on the edge of a great area of volcanic activity. And so the land was very fertile from the volcanic ashes of days gone by. Very, very fertile. And so they were able to grow great vineyards there. It was a center of the wine industry. And like some of the places in the southern part of France where there was just vineyard after vineyard. And the certain combination of soil contents and configuration of the land with a good drainage all came together here in order to profit growing vineyards. And so there was great, beautiful, rolling areas of vineyards growing there. They made excellent wine. And they had as one of their patron deities the pagan god Bacchus. And his picture was on their coinage. And it was, Bacchus is always a symbol of great revelry and of unbridled intemperance. And so they joyed and took great pride in that. The area was frequently shaken by earthquakes. And as a result of that, the people would just scatter from the cities in order to get away from falling masonry and pillars and stones and things that would cause great damage or death. And so then they would come back into the city and repair and rebuild and restructure. So this was a common thing, much like you find the mentality of the Californians, that they're so used to earthquake tremors that, you know, they just kind of hang on. It's another one. And it comes in varying degrees, I understand. So it was frequently shaken by earthquakes and by tremors. The city was founded, actually, by a man whose nickname was Philadelphus, and so they named it Philadelphia. And the Caesar that founded the city actually put it into the place on the geographical map in order to be a gateway into the east. It was the European gateway into the east, and it was founded in this location specifically in order to move the Hellenic culture into the pagan wilds of the east. And it was a missionary city, a city which they were going to import the Hellenic culture, I started to say Cajun culture, into pagan regions that were to the east of it. So it was a missionary city originally, and it was a gateway because it was located on this great highway that joined the east to the European nations, and so it was an area of great commerce. It was an area of great a great fertile area where they had the wine industry, the grape industry, and it was, as I say, it was frequently shaken by earthquakes, and once it was totally destroyed, and it was rebuilt by the Caesar of that day because of its geographical significance and its location, and they so wanted to spread the Hellenic Greek culture into all the world, and so when they rebuilt the city, they changed the name of the city to Neo Caesarea, which means the city of the new Caesar. And it didn't hold very long. It eventually in time reverted back to the name Philadelphia, but it was called Neo Caesarea. It had a new name applied to it. Now, I say all these things, and this background is in order that we can understand the rest of the letter, because the Lord took the historical significance of each city. He took the geographical significance, many of the things that had happened to historical significance, and he wove that into the letter that he wrote to those people at that location. It gave his letter a far broader concept than it would have originally, or without all of those things included. Now, the city itself was, when it came to be rebuilt, the Caesar, or who was Tiberius, I believe, I'm remembering right. Anyway, he suspended their taxation, and he suspended all of the taxes that were laid on goods and transport, and they were able to keep all of that rather than shipping it off to Rome in order to rebuild the city. And they named it Neo Caesarea in gratitude to the Caesar who allowed them this bounty to rebuild their own city. Now, the scripture says that the Lord, who is writing this to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, remember that messenger, the word angel simply means messenger. It can refer to a angelic messenger. It can refer to a pastoral or an elder messenger. It just simply means that it is the one who is bearing the message. Then he addresses the letter with his own person. And in this addressing of the letters, the Lord reaches into his own character in order to display to us the character of the one who is writing. Understand this. The most important thing you'll ever learn is the character of the Lord. Our Bible study should be geared to the end that we grasp the depth and the breadth of the character of our God. I've said before that people tell me that they're holding on to the promises, and I understand what they mean when they say it, but quite frankly, that's not the way to do it. The promises are piffledy-dee. They amount to nothing. Anybody can promise anything, even God. It's the character of the promiser that makes the promise valuable. Because anyone can promise, but it's the character of the promiser that allows you to have confidence in what he has promised. I show up on Wednesdays, Thursday morning, to teach, and you come because you assume, because I said I'll be there, I'll show up. And my husband and I have had some real head knockings about this. He doesn't understand the fact that this is what I do. And just because it's inconvenient or because I'm sick as a mule, that doesn't mean anything. I do it. And I've come before when I could have had this laryngitis so bad I couldn't speak. And the Lord miraculously gives me croaking voice in order to get through. I may not be able to say anything else for the next solid week, but I can say what I need to say when I stand behind a pulpit. That it's the character of the one. This is what I do. Knowing God's character. character will give you rest in times of turmoil. But when life is going crazy, when there's no understanding, when it looks like God has closed his eyes and left you, because you know who he is, who he has revealed himself to be, you'll be able to stand firm. As it says in Romans, we may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out, because we know the character of the one who has promised these things. So when you come to pray to the Lord, don't have his promise, you know, waving it in his face. Don't begin to, you know, grab hold of his skirt tail and wring him out and demand, No, that doesn't count. Remind him of who he is. Not that he needs the reminding, but we need the reminding. Comfort yourself in who God has revealed himself to be. So let's look at this bit of character that the Lord has selected to reveal himself to this church at Philadelphia. He said, he who is holy. That is a fascinating statement. Only God is holy. That is the broad statement of his character. And upon that, all the things that we learn about him have their foundation. Or rather, that is the foundation. It solidifies everything else that we will learn of God. Only God can say that he is holy. No one else can. One of the writers, I wrote down a note, one of the old writers said that only God is self-consciously divine. Not only is he divine, he knows he's divine. So he is the self-consciously divine Holy One. Remember that the word holy simply means separated. That's all it means. It takes on a lot of other sub-meanings, but it basically means separated. God is separated to himself. He is the Holy One. It is akin to the word in our English, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. And it simply means sanctified or set apart specifically for a purpose. God is separated to himself. Now, that's very threatening, particularly to a lot of our Americanism. We want to think everybody on the same level. Folks, you may be level with me, but you're not level with the divine one. No, he is sanctified and holy to himself. He is separated to himself. If you ever pick up a book that says God was lonely, so he decided to create, burn that one. That starts off with a lie. That's just a lie. God created out of no need found within himself, for there is no need found within himself. He, in his plurality of his oneness as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the midst of that divine communion and union, was thoroughly enjoying himself and worshiping himself, for there is none higher and none more holy to be worshipped and admired than himself. And what in us would be ego is in God what's right, for he is the Holy One. He decided, and he gives no reason other than the fact that he chose and decided to create, not in order to supplement any lack in himself, but in order simply to share himself because it gave him pleasure to do so. He offers no reason for it, no rationale. When you say, well, why would God love me and not? Go figure. Nobody knows, and nobody's going to know. It is a matter that is contained within the divine plurality of the Godhead. He himself, the one true God, chose to do so. He is the Holy One. And everything else that is called holy is holy only because it has relationship to the Holy One. Peter says, if you trust the one who is holy, then be ye holy. We are holy because we are separated to him by him. Not that we separated ourselves. Not that we saw that God needed us. And so we said, we'll help out poor old God. Won't you be pleased to have me? Because God, while we were still his enemy, reached out and separated us, gathered us to himself for reasons which he does not choose to disclose. And having done that, is unperturbed by our whines for an answer. Have you ever noticed that? That you cannot convince God to do what he doesn't want to do. You cannot show him a better way, because quite frankly, there is no better way than the way God has chosen. For he who is the perfect, complete, mature one is incapable of choosing second best. So already, whatever he's chosen and done is the best. Not that there weren't others, but of all the options he may or may not have had, that was the best. For he, the divine one, the only holy one, is incapable of choosing secondary. Having a mind change indicates that there was information you didn't have at the present moment, and you acquired it, so now you do differently. That may apply to you and I, but it does not apply to the Father. He is the only Holy One. So the Lord says, I am the Holy One. That's the one that's speaking to you. Man, that ought to put spizzawinkdom in our backbone, as my grandma says. That ought to stiffen us up and let us be somebody in this world when we know that the one that has called our name is the Holy One. And he said he was the Holy One who is true. True means correct. It's akin to the word, the title of the Lord in other places. He calls himself the Amen. That means, you know, Amen. Amen means that's right. It's a positive thing. That's right. When we say amen, we're not saying sick'em. We're saying that's right. And I say it's right because it is right. Not that my saying it's right makes it right. It is right whether I say it's right or not. So I say it's right because God has said so. He is the amen. He is the true one, and he's the only true one. He is the perfection of righteousness. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is the amen, the right one. He is the only true. Those of you who know anything about building or sewing, in particular sewing, if you've ever cut out a pattern, you know how you don't cut out a pattern and then use what you cut out as your pattern for the next one? If you do, by the time you get through cutting out patterns, you won't even recognize what you started out with. You always go back to the original. That's the pattern. And he is the pattern son. He is the original. We don't pattern ourselves out after each other. We learn from one another, mostly from one another's mistakes. But we learn from one another, but we are patterned after him. He cut us out himself. He himself chose us because of his own purposes and his own reason. He's the sincere, the true, the unswerving constancy. Man, living in a world where nothing is ever the same. I mean, if you want to have a good illustration, that light a candle. I don't care what the candle is right now. By the time I say right now, it's different than it was when I said right now because it's constantly changing. And you and I live in a world that is constantly changing. And people who don't know the Lord and are not walking with him are having to find a standard or a pattern. But all patterns and standards are ever changing. But it's only the believer who has an absolute in this world and who can make an absolute statement because we have one pattern. That's why it isn't hard for us to make statements about ethical practices or moralities in politics or in business because we have a standard and we bring everything back to the standard, which is him, he who is holy, who is true. And measured by that, we can say, this is right and this is wrong. Not because of our wisdom or because of what we say, but because of how it measures up to the standard, to the true one. This gives you a lot of peace in life. You don't have to grind your brain down trying to reach a decision on whether this is right or wrong. Man, just open up the standard and have a look. Check that sucker out and see why it measures up. Makes life so easy for us. And it frustrates a fool lot of people who don't have a standard because their standard is changing every day and under every circumstance. He is all that he claims to be. Don't you like that? He is everything he said about himself is true. Now, there's some things he said about himself I don't understand. Some of them I'm not real crazy about. But they are true. My attitude about them or my opinion of them does not change them. That's one thing that I find so fascinating about the world as contrasted to Christians. I've said so many times, and I guess one of my pet hobby horses, your opinion about a matter does not affect the matter. You understand what I'm saying about that? Take the law of gravity. If it's a law, it's a law. That means it works with you or without you, whether you live in the dead. It works here and it works there. It worked yesterday and it'll work tomorrow. It is a law. It doesn't. It is unaffected by anything. What about the law of gravity? Things are subjected to the gravitational pull of the earth. They work in Russia. They work in Baton Rouge. They work for a male, they work for a female. They'll work in that century, they work before we even knew there was such a thing as gravity. If you dropped the ball, that thing splatted. I mean, it just is a law. It works, and your ignorance of the matter does not affect the reality of it, nor the outcome of it. So therefore, your ignorance about God does not mean that just because you didn't know it doesn't count in your case. I beg to differ. It's a law. There is one law, and that has to do with money. And I think the Lord is so smart in this area because he says, I know how you are. And so I know when I get your pocketbook, I've got everything else that goes with the pocketbook. That's the last barrier to that we surrender to the Lord is our finances, because that's where our comfort and our security is. He says, now in this area, I'm going to let you try me and put me to the test. Every place else in the Bible, we are warned, don't put God to the test. Don't make him prove himself. And in this one area, the Lord says, because I know how you folks are, I know how crooked you are, this area I will permit you to put me to the test. You just try me and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out so much on you, you won't even be able to receive it all. He said, in this one area, I'll let you try me. There is a law that says that which is given to God in acknowledgement that he is God opens up everything that is left and will cause it to stretch around all that you would have had. People have come to that you can't afford not to give to God. You can't afford not to. Now, you can choose where you want to do that, how you want to do that, but you can't afford not to give to God, to give into the gospel ministry, wherever you choose. And if you say, well, yeah, but we just don't have enough to pay our bills anyhow. The only way to have enough to pay your bills is to give to God. That's it. I know that sounds kind of a naive stupidity. Put it to the test. Only place in the Bible you can test God. He said, you bring to me tithes and offerings. Bring into the storehouse, the place where it's going to be the ongoing of ministry. You bring that to me. And he said, and I will see to it that you'll have more than you need. And I have known people that was having such horrible financial trouble, and some of them weren't even Christian, having such horrible trouble. They said, well, if that's true, and that's the law, and that won't fail, I'm going to find it out. And so they began to take out of what already wasn't enough, to take out the portion God set apart for himself, put that away. They have discovered that the Lord would supply them either directly or else through somebody else. But the 90% that was left was bigger than the 100% they were dealing with. I guarantee you that. You can put your mark on that. The Bible says, you try that out and see what if that won't work. And if it doesn't work, well, then you find out that God is a liar. You'll discover that he said, in this area, I know you folks, I know how you think. I know with your convoluted reasoning, you're always worming around and trying to find out an escape hatch. But I know you, so in this area, I'll let you try me. My son that was walking far from God and acknowledged it, he came in one day. He said, well, he said, I got to go back to tithing. He said, because we raised him in our church. We taught that you gave the Lord 10%. It's so easy. It's so easy. You don't have to figure out, well, did God tell me to give this or didn't he? You don't have to worry about that. Just chop it off and get rid of it. And so he said, well, he said, I got to start tithing again. And I said, oh, yeah? Yeah. God only knows what he'd been spending his money on. I didn't even want to ask. And I said, is that right? He said, I can't afford not to. He said, he's killing me. He's getting his and double the size. I can't stand it anymore. And later on, he told me, he said, you know, Mama, he said, God and I aren't exactly buddy-buddy, but a man's a financial fool that won't tithe. He said he cuts his own throat. I'm telling you, it is in the Scriptures. I won't fight with you about it. It's there. And you can put it to the test if you want to try it. My husband and I have discovered long on that it's there. My daughter recently was having some problems. And I told her, I said, okay, honey. She said, but Mama, I don't have enough this month. I said, all right, honey, you know the truth. You do whatever your little heart wants to desire. You do however you please, but you know the truth. So she said, well, the only way she could do it was take it first and not even think about it. I said, just spit it out and get rid of it. And she came to me. I won't go into what all happened to her, but that week she had the Lord moved on the hearts of other people. And she had money coming in that took care of all of their needs and then some. And I've seen it happen so many times. My son came to me about 6-7 months ago. He said, boy, he said, I've got this terrible thing. He said, man, don't get behind on your tithe, Mama. He said, it's hell. It's just hell. Don't get behind on your tithe. She said, like to broke my heart. He told me the check he had to write for how much money. He said, like to broke my heart. Said, I could, oh, thank y'all. Said, I just almost couldn't stand it. He said, my idea is, Mama, get rid of it quick as you can. Just quick as you can, get rid of it. Don't even think about it. The true one, the measure, has himself spoken, and to what he has spoken, we measure all things. He said he was the true one, the one who has the key of David. Now, this refers us all the way back into Isaiah in chapter 22. And it's interesting enough to look at the scriptures. It was a prophecy that was given to an unfaithful servant and who had had a position in Hezekiah's household, but who had not been faithful to the Lord, and his job was going to be taken from him and given to another. it says in chapter Isaiah of 20, chapter Isaiah 22, said that they'll come about that I'll summon my servant Eliakim, and I'll clothe him with your tunic. He was speaking to this one who had proved unfaithful, and tie your sash on him. In other words, his uniform, a badge of office, will be yours. Then I'll give him your authority, and he'll become a father or a source to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And I'll set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. A key in ancient times spoke of authority, not only access, but it spoke of the access that was limited only to authority. We can best understand it, and if you look back at the old in the romantic novels, the chatelaine of the castle, she bore this great bundle of keys, and we still give people the keys to the city, which we say, we're yours, you're so wonderful, you can just have anything. And bearing the key meant that you were the only one that could open and close the door. One of the signs of being a married woman in a position of authority in a man's household was that she had the key to the larder. You couldn't get in where you stored the food unless you went through her. She guarded those things, and she had a key, and it was she wore that key as a badge of office and as a piece of adornment, a jewelry. It spoke of who she was and of the authority she wielded. And so this is a prophecy given in Isaiah 22, speaking to these two men that were living at the time, one who was unfaithful and one who was faithful, that there was one coming who was going to be given the authority of the house of David. The house of David, of course, referred to the nation of Israel, all of those that descended from Israel, and the prophecy was that though the nation of Israel was going to prove to be unfaithful, that though Israel was unfaithful, there was one who was the final Israelite. He was the summation of all the Old Testament nation Israel could have been. This one that was coming, the coming seed, he was going to be the faithful one, and to him was going to be given the key of David. Remember, Jesus said, "And to me is given all authority." All authority in heaven and in earth. He had proved himself faithful by his life of constancy and obedience to the Lord, by the death that he submitted himself to die under God's direction. And because of his obedience to Father, because he had thoroughly taken care of sin, God raised him from the dead in demonstration of that complete work, and he also gave him the key of the house of David. And to him all authority is given. He is the one that Father rest upon him all authority. And so this one says, I have the key of David. I am the one that opens up the door into Father's presence. Not Abraham, it is I. All men come to the Father no other way but by me, said Jesus. I am the way. I have the key. I unlock the door in order to have access to Father. Not because you've got Abraham's blood in your veins, but because you have Abraham's faith in your heart. That opens the door by way of Jesus Christ. There is no other way into Father's presence but by him. And he said anybody that tries to get in any other way, by good works, by joining this organization, by anything else, is a thief and a robber, and they will be revealed and shown up as such. He said, I have the key of David. The government, it says in Isaiah, will be on his shoulders. That's the authority, the ruling authority. All government operates only under the permission of the Father's authority in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? That Saddam Hussein cannot do as he chooses. He does as he chooses within the parameters that the Father has set in Jesus Christ. He does only what God permits. The Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and the Mussolinis of the world are not there to run rampant as they choose to do. They do within the limits that God has set. So you can express your wickedness of your heart, but only thus far and no further. And when you get through expressing how wicked you are, I'll take that and use it to answer the deepest heart cries of my people, and then I'll turn around and deal with you. Man, you can roll over and go to sleep at night when you are steeped in the knowledge that our Father has all authority in Jesus Christ. But people don't just run rampant because they can get away with it. They got away with it because Father permitted them. And he who permits them is the one who protects and guards me. And he will turn that to my very own good. The key of David. The Levitical priesthood was taken away into captivity. And Jesus, the final high priest and the only high priest, to him was given all authority. the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood were the doorway into Father's presence. And if you wanted to know Father, you went to Father's house and you were met there by a priest in the tabernacle or the temple. And you had to go through priests. You had to go through another. You couldn't come to God yourself. If you dared to approach the presence of God, you would be killed instantly. And only the priest could only go at certain times in a certain way and wearing certain things, only as God permitted. But now, says the Lord, I am that door. I am the gate, the only way into the Father. And the Levitical priesthood have been set aside, and I now am the fulfillment and the reality of all that which went before was just a picture. He has the key of David. All authority is given to him. And he says he has an open door. I love that. And one of my prayers when I teach is, Lord, give me an utterance, an open door to speak as I ought to speak. Because if you know me very well, you know I can speak as I ought not to speak so easily. And often when people say, oh, I heard a tape of yours, I think, oh, God, what did I say that was horrible and awful on that tape? You know, what's in the well comes up in the bucket, unfortunately. But he is the open door. Remember, Peter was given a key. Remember that? We overlook that a great deal. Remember, Jesus gave, he said, I give you the keys to the kingdom. The one who has the kingdom, or the keys, is the only one that can open the door. And Peter used his keys three times, and the door was then open to all. And Jesus didn't let him use it to lock the door. Nobody can lock the door. He talked about people, the Jewish leaders of the day, who said, you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You won't go in yourself, and you won't let other people go in. To Peter, he gave the keys, and he opened those keys to the three divisions of humanity. Humanity is always divided into three. That's fascinating, I find. The three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, comprise the whole human race now. We all came from one of those three sons. There were three keys to three categories of humanity, and Peter used those keys. First of all, he used the key when he stood on day Pentecost with the others in agreement with him, and he used that key to open the kingdom of heaven to those Jews there. And remember that we had lost 3,000 back there under Gideon, but we got those 3,000 back on the day of Pentecost. 3,000, it said, were born again that day, submitted themselves, Jewish believers submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus. And then Peter used that key again to the in-betweens. They were the Samaritans. Remember them? They were those people that had been left in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out the city. And they intermarried. They were the poor class of people, the poverty-stricken folks like me, those that came in the very lower echelon of the society of the day. And they intermarried with the Assyrians and the others that were around. That was the way of intermingling and undermining a culture so it wouldn't rise up in rebellion against the conquerors. So they intermarried with the people around, and they became a mongrel race as far as the Jews were concerned. They were the Samaritans. They were even worse than the Gentiles, those who were just pure heathen as far as the Jews were concerned, because they were a mongrel mixture, and the pure Jew hated them violently. If you think we had race problems here, you should have been back there. You don't know race problems until you deal with a Jew and a Samaritan. And they were those that were hated the Jews because they had what the Samaritans thought should have been partly theirs. And so the hatred seethed and it grew. And remember when Peter went down to Samaria, when one of the deacons had preached down there, the disciples rather, and people were born again, and he went down there and he opened the door. He saw the work of the Holy Spirit and he had put his approval on it, and people were born again. And then remember, he opened the door to just the plain old Gentiles like most of us. He opened the door at the house of Cornelius, this godly man who sought God and whom God visited, told to go get Peter. Peter was taking a nap, waiting for Sunday dinner to put on the table. And while he was dreaming, he dreamed about this great sheep that came down out of heaven. And in there was all the yucky, mucky things that they weren't allowed to eat, all the nasties. And the Lord said, don't eat those things. Everything the Jews were not permitted to eat were scavengers. They were the garbage cans. Now, thank God for a garbage can, but you don't want to get your dinner out of it. And so they were the garbage cans, those that ate up the refuse and the things of the earth. And the Lord says, no, you don't eat those things. It's not safe. You'll get all kinds of stomach inflammations. Don't eat those things. That's the garbage collectors. And so a whole sheet full of garbage collectors was lowered into Peter in this dream. And he heard this voice from heaven said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And those who think the Lord don't want anybody to eat meat has problems with that. But anyway, Peter said, no, not me. No, sir, I mean, lips that have touched wine will never touch mine, as my folks used to say. We were Baptists, and that was the biggie. And so he said, no, sir, I don't eat all that trash, Lord. And that happened three times. And that same thing happened over and over again. And finally, Peter was getting a little bit ticked about it, even in his dream. And somebody came up and knocked on the door and woke him up and said, look, there's this man down there at the front door, and he's a Gentile. And he's come from his master Cornelius, who is a member of the Roman army of occupation, and said that God told him to send to get you, that you're supposed to come over there and preach to them, talk to them. And Peter thought about what he'd just seen, because the Lord had said in the vision, what I've said is clean, don't you say is unclean. What I say is clean. If I tell you it's okay, it's okay. My dad used to... was talking to a man one time, and my maiden name is Harold, and my daddy said something to him, and then my brother was there, and he said, that's right, that's right. And so my daddy said, now listen, said, if one Harold tells you, you can be sure, but if two Harolds tell you, you can write it in the back of your Bible, because that's gospel. And rather facetiously spoken, of course, but the Lord said, now Peter, if I tell you, it's okay, it's okay. And so Peter came down, and he went with that man to the house of Cornelius. And ordinarily, he wouldn't have dared gone to enter into the house of a Gentile, was to cause you to be unclean. You had to go through all kind of rigmarole in order to get yourself ceremonially clean again so you could go back to church. And so Peter not only listened, he went with that man and went inside his house. And when he found out what had happened, that Cornelius had been praying, and this angel came and said, go get Peter and such and such and such, he said, well, if God says you're okay, he said, I'm not going to put myself in jeopardy. If it's okay with God, it's okay with me. And those people were saved, gloriously filled with the Holy Spirit, Cornelius and his household. Three times Peter used his keys, once to the Jewish nation, once to the in-between, the Samaritan, and once to the completely out of the planning stage, the Gentiles. So to all three classes of humanity, the kingdom was then open. Peter never again speaks of his keys. He had used the keys for the purpose, and the door is now open, and the clarion call has gone forth that, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Speaks of an open door, an opportunity, an entrance. Now, Peter, the scripture says, he said, I've given you the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut. Look, you don't know the times I've sat in that thing and just comforted myself. Have you ever tried to go through a door God has shut on you? Man, you can scrabble and bang on it and break your fingernails all you want to. You're not moving. I've had experiences before when people said, oh, no, that's the devil. I said, I know it's God. You can go ahead and try if you want to. When the folks, you may as well just turn around and do something else, quick as you can. But the same thing is true when he opens the door. Nothing. No opposition need to influence you or cause you to tremble, because if God says do it, he's opened the door, you'll do it. And nothing can stop and stand in the way of that. Take great comfort in that. He's given us the word of the gospel. What is that? That we don't deserve the favor of God, that we are sinners, but that Jesus has come out of the heart of the love of the Father and paid for our sin. Now we can take advantage of what God has provided for us and rest ourselves in what he has done. That's the word of the gospel. And believe me, if you live the kind of life that is so different from everybody else's, they'll ask you. The Bible didn't tell us to go grab them by the throat and beat them over the head with our King James. Didn't say to do that. But he did say, you go and you live the gospel. Live the freedom and the reality in Jesus. And believe me, somebody will notice it. And if they notice it bad enough, they'll say, what is there about you? They may not ask it in those words, but they'll give you an opportunity to speak the word of the gospel. And you don't have to rip out your King James then, or your NIV, or whatever. All you have to do is simply be the witness that God has called you to be. And if you are the witness, you'll get a chance to witness. And you'll witness to people who you've already built up an integrity before them. They'll hear you, because they've had a chance to observe you. It's very rare when somebody that you've never seen receives truth from you. But it's the people that know you the best, that know the quality of your life, and know the reality of the God that you serve in your life, that will have an open ear. He said, I will open a door for you, and no one will shut it. And if I shut it, nobody will open it. Now that refers back to chapter 1, where he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. The devil doesn't have the keys of death. The devil doesn't have the keys of hell. If he did, he'd throw them away. Hell is not where the devil reigns. Hell is for the devil. It's prepared for him. It's where he is tormented, not where he torments. And so therefore, the scripture says, I'll open and close door. He said, I know your deeds. I understand where you are. But I'm fully cognizant of what's going on in your life. He said, and I know that I have put an open door before you which no man can shut. That's the opportunity. Know this. You don't have to worry about whether you'll forget your scripture reference. You don't have to worry about how to psychologically program somebody where they'll have to admit they like Jesus, whether they do or don't, just so they won't look like a fool. You don't have to worry about all of that. All you have to do is feed on God's Word and know the reality of His life in you. And when the opportunity comes, the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And don't worry about saying more than you should. Well, if I'd only said that, or if I'd done that, that'd have been... No, nobody is going to be convinced of anything because of what you say. You just mark that down. You don't persuade. I've heard these people stand up with their long sermon. They got, you know, 3 points, a sad story, and a poem. It won't work. You can just forget it. You can sing "Just As I Am" till your tongue hangs out. It won't work. It's the move and the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's many of steps to get to that final point where a person is enlightened. And you may be just one of the steps. So just do your part and forget about it. It is not your job. Your job is just to shine. Your job is just to be. And if they listen to what you say, good. And if they don't, well, that's all right, too. It's not my fault. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten someone. And the Lord will enlighten at the moment when it's right to be enlightened. And you don't have to worry about how many you've led to the Lord. Look, I came up on that stuff. You know, we'd go to church every day and they'd beat us up because we hadn't led any to the Lord. And they'd fire us all up and send us out the front door and pat us on the rear end and say, go get them. And we'd get out there and we didn't have nothing to get them with. So we'd go back Sunday and get beat up again. No, you don't have to do all that stuff. You don't forget, just go out there and live your life before people. Most of what you have to offer will not come out of your mouth anyway. Most of what you have to offer will come upon your lifestyle. How you respond to the circumstances and emergencies of life. How you admit the truth about yourself. How you are able to walk before people in the light of what God has shown you. That is the witness. Remember, the scripture says you'll go and be a witness. There's a time and a right place to go out. There are certain people who have a missionary mentality. But they'd be doing that anyway. If they weren't a Christian, they'd be doing something like that. They're these people who go out and hack out a place in the wilderness and build their own home from sticks and stones. And they're the ones that go out there and, you know, shoot their own meat and tan the hide. They'd be doing that in some way, in some respect. But when they get born again, the Lord sends them out. There's a place and a time to go. And thank Jesus, I don't have that anointing. However, I may not go, but I am to aid those who do go. I am to make it possible for them to go. So I have a call on me as strong as they have on them. We function differently, however. Don't allow the missionary who comes to your church to bring all these pictures and make you feel bad and guilty because you live in with air conditioning. No. Don't quit using deodorant because you think, you know, if God wanted me not to stink, he wouldn't, you know, this kind of thing. Don't feel guilty because of your comfort, because they're fired up. That's their calling. You don't have their fire because you don't have their calling. And the only thing they think is that everybody ought to be missionaries and everybody ought to be building homes out of bricks and killing beasts. And everybody ought to be out there doing it because they've got blinders on, put there by the Holy Spirit. They see what they're supposed to do. And they go for it. And they think you ought to do it too. Remember, their mentality is what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And they think everybody ought to be just like that. Well, it's not that way. Just smile and pat your foot and say, bless them, Jesus, and give them some money, and they'll move on down the line. And go out and do their work. And then don't feel guilty about it. Don't allow your own circumstance to rob you of your rest in Jesus. What He's called you to do, you're going to do. Either the easy way or the hard way. But God's in control. He'll see to it that the work is done in you and I. He said, You've kept my word. He said, you have a little power, and you've kept my word, and you haven't denied my name. The name of the Lord is a total revelation of His character. It shows us what He is. He said, I know now that you are in a situation here. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, we met those before. Those who say they're Jews, but they're not. The scripture tells us through Paul that those who are the true circumcision, and that's what the word Jew meant, those who are circumcised to the covenant of God, those who have been circumcised in their heart. That was before a picture of a greater reality. They were circumcised in their physical body and wouldn't be a member of the covenant family without that circumcision that marked them apart. But all that was a shadow, says the New Testament, which is to bring us to the reality, to prepare us to receive the greater reality. And that is, we've come to the one who has circumcised our heart, who has cut away that fleshy foreskin of our thinking that made us think of me and mine and what's in it for number one, who's cut away from us our flesh mentality and allowed us to view life from Father's perspective. We are the true circumcision. And you can mark out those who are true circumcision, the true Jew, because they are the ones who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and they put no confidence in flesh or human nature. Understand that the Lord himself is the only true. He said here, they who say they are of a synagogue of Satan, and a synagogue, remember, was basically 10 men upward from 30 years on and upward, who would get together to meet and hear the Old Testament scriptures read. There may be more than that, but in order to qualify, you had a synagogue or a place of learning if you had 10 male Jews. He said, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. And he speaks now to the opposition that's coming against these people in Philadelphia, those Jewish religious leaders. We had more persecution from the Jews than we had from the Caesars a long, long time. And they were being persecuted and pressed to say that we are the chosen people. We can trace our lineage back to Abraham. And here's this little quivering bunch of Gentiles over here that's been born again. And all of a sudden they're feeling very poor, very second rate, very left out. And the Lord writes to them, he said, they say they are Jews, but they're not. They lie. He said, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet. That has a reference to the Old Testament, because the Lord promised the nation of Israel that kings would come and bow to them, that they'd bring all their treasures and pour it into the Jewish nation. Those were the Old Testament imagery prophecies. But the Lord says, now all that I spoke to Old Testament Israel that could have been then theirs, but because of their faithlessness isn't, I'm going to make true for you. Instead of them, I'm promising to bless the Jewish nation, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to cause them to come and acknowledge. For there is only one way to entrance the Father's presence, and that is through Jesus Christ. I don't care whether you're Jew or Gentile, Hottentot, Baptist, or what, you come one way, and that is in the name of Jesus. For only in his name are we able to enter into the Father's presence. It doesn't matter. There's not many ways to heaven. There are many ways to Jesus, maybe, but they must go through Jesus. For there is no other name among men under heaven whereby we must or can be saved but the name of Jesus. So rest yourself. If you wonder if the Buddhists are going to heaven, don't worry about it. Not unless the Buddhists go through Jesus. That's not hard to understand, is it? Limiting, yes, but we are a very limiting people. Understand this. Christianity is not Americanism. It's very un-American. American is a broad spectrum where everybody's just as good and capable. But that's true as long as it all narrows down and goes through Jesus. Then he says, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan to bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Isn't that wonderful? That little group of people that were made to feel so inferior. And the Lord says, I'm going to make everybody know I've loved you. I put my hand on you. I chose you. Not because you were any bigger, any better, but because you, I chose to choose you. Don't try to find out why. Just praise God that he did. He said, I will let them know that I've loved you. And he said, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you in a time of pressure. This little church was fixing to go through great pressure and great tribulation. The word perseverance means picking them up and putting them down. It means keeping on, keeping on. And because these people had set themselves to be faithful to what God had spoken to them, the Lord says, I'm going to protect you. Not from persecution, but in the middle of it. I'd love to say it was from, but that's not the case. The Lord said, I will protect you in the middle of it. There's a story told by Hannah Hunard, who was a Quaker preacher back during the early years of our nation. And she said that a woman came to her one time and told her of a dream that she'd had. She said, I just hate for women to come and tell me their dreams. It drives me fractious. But anyway, Hannah said this woman came and told her about her dream and said that this woman said, I dreamed that I was suspended in space. She said, and I looked and all of the horrors of life were coming at me. Hunger and cruelties and wars and disease, and it was all just coming and coming. And she said, and I just crouched down and threw up my arm to protect myself. And she says, after a while, I peeked out from under my arm and I saw that all these horrors that were coming at me could only come so far and they'd bounce off. And they'd come, here comes another and it bounced. She said, I saw that every so often one got to me. But she said, I looked and I saw that very thinly disguised, there was almost like an invisible bubble all around me. She said, then everything that would try to come to me, the horrors that would get just there, and then it would bounce off. Every so often, she said, a hole would open up in that bubble and something would get through and get to me. But it would only get to me because the protection had allowed it to. And Hunter said she saw in that God's revelation of truth. But there are things that will try to destroy us, but they won't be allowed to. They can come, but they can only come so far. The Lord said, I'll protect you in the middle of trouble. When you go through the water, you won't be drowned. Didn't say you wouldn't get wet, said you won't drown. Said, when you go through the fire, didn't say you wouldn't get hot, said you won't burn up. So when you go through it, I will protect you. Everything that comes to us is Father filtered. Everything that comes to us through the permissive will of God. And He who loves us perfectly will only allow to come what He intends to use for our good. Didn't mean it wouldn't hurt. Didn't mean you wouldn't escape if you could. Didn't mean you ran out and looked for it. But if it comes to me, Father allowed this. So therefore, He has a good end in view. And I want out as soon as possible. I mean, yesterday before lunch, I want out. But Father will use it. So know this, nothing is going to destroy you. We want to go through life and not be destroyed, not be injured by life. We don't want to go through life like a victim. We want to go through knowing that these things that are coming have no power to destroy me. It may hurt me. It may cause me to grieve. It may bring me pain, but it won't destroy me. The Lord says, I'll use all of those things. And how many of you read that lovely little poem? I think it's by Helen Steiner Rice, about the tapestry, about the weaver, and the underside's all ugly and gnarled, but it was necessary when you look at it from the top side, from the viewing side. All of those things formed a beautiful pattern. Everything that comes to us in our life, God says, I let that come. I didn't cause it, but it was wicked. But I saw that that would be good for you. I saw that you could use that. I remind myself often that the Lord says that He will withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly, somewhere in the Psalms. And some things that are good don't look good and don't feel good. But it's a good thing from Father's perspective because it's going to bring about a good effect in me. Just like you're taking your kids to the, you know, to get their vaccination. You convince that kid that you let them stick him with that needle because you think so much of him. He said, right, sure. But you know, a little pain here in order to separate from greater pain later on. The Lord does that for us. Some of the most inexplicable experiences of life that we face are so simple. It was to protect us from a greater horror later on. Understand this. The Lord delivers us in the midst of. So we stand with the horrors of life, the enemies of our soul, raging and gnashing their teeth all around us. And as it pictures it in the Psalms, we stand in the middle of that. And we overcome them, and we reign over them because we ignore them. And in the midst of the horror, we praise and worship the living God who is. Another picture is given in the Psalms 23, where it says that the little sheep that's gathered to the shepherd's side, that's being fed snacks out of the shepherd's own lunchbox, and he's sitting there, and the shepherd's built a fire, and the fire burns greatly, and sitting out there in the edge of darkness, he sees the red, yellow, glowing eyes of the ferocious beast that would love to jump in there and eat up the little lamb who is defenseless and pitiful and weak and trembly. And so he says, you prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There's the campfire. There's the flickering light. There's all the enemies of the little beast. And he's sitting there snuggled up next to the shepherd, getting tidbits from the shepherd's own hand, eating dinner with the shepherd, eating the shepherd's dinner, sharing it with him, in the midst of his enemies. God isn't going to run your enemies off, but he's going to protect you in the middle of them. Sometimes there may be somebody here who's sitting in the middle of such ferocious beasts. Your circumstance is about to eat you up. And you can smell lion breath every time you inhale. be like Daniel, just snuggle up and go to sleep. You're protected in the middle of it. Daniel would have very graciously bypassed the lion's den, I'm sure. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have opted out of the furnace, if possible. But they knew that nothing that the devil, nothing that life, nothing that wicked people, nothing could ultimately harm them because they were cocooned in the grace of God. They had been set into the hand of the living God. They were placed in Christ, and He was no klutz. He wouldn't drop them, nor would He let them crawl out. They were secured in the choosing of the Father. And though no matter what life brought their way, Father would open a door for them to walk out and would sustain them while they were in the midst of it. That is another thing that can cause you to roll over and go to sleep at night. He said, I keep the word of my perseverance in the hour that's about to test you. He said, I'm coming on quickly. Now, people have problems with that. He wasn't talking about the last days of the world. You know, Jesus said He was coming again. He didn't say when. I told you the story about the old folks that were arguing about when they thought the second coming was coming. And finally, they asked one old guy, and he said, well, I ain't going to argue about nothing Jesus didn't know. And as far as I'm concerned, that settles it for me. Me neither. I'm not going to. Leroy don't want that ball. Whenever He's coming, it's His business. But anything is quick from God's perspective. You realize that? When He said, I'm coming soon, to God, it's soon. He's outside of time. You and I walking in the middle of time. God sees the beginning from the end, and He sees the middle as it trots along. To Him, it's all soon. He said, I'm coming soon. The soon is not the emphasis. The I'm coming is the emphasis. There is a back door to this thing, folks. We're going to walk out of this one day. That's His business. But knowing that, I can forget about when it is and get on with the walking it out. I can relieve myself of that pressure. I'm not invited to be guest speakers for end time events. Can you believe me when I tell you that? I'm coming quickly in order that nobody take your crown. That we have all kind of people who take their theology from Southern quartets, big on crowns. And that's well and good. It's mentioned in the scripture. It simply means the results of the life of Christ in us. A seed is crowned. We call it went to seed. You ever let a plant go to seed? And it becomes crowned with what? Many more seeds, just like itself. So evidently, our crown, looking at it over, is going to be the influence of our life in other people's lives. Be safe to look. I don't think you have to wear about a hat. I don't think that's exactly what it was speaking of. It has reference to the laurel leaf, or the crown of athletic endeavors at the Olympic Games. Paul refers to that. It was a very temporary thing. It was momentarily gratifying. It was the symbol of achievement, of your personal best. And the Lord says, now there'll be a day when I'm going to pull back the curtain. And we're going to see the way things really are. Right now, we see it kind of through a piece of gauze, you know, through a blur, through a glass darkly, as Paul says. It's just, you know, you can tell it's there, but you can't really get a good grasp on it. But one day, God's going to rip back the curtain. And we're going to see things in stark clarity and reality, the way they really are. And when we see that, we're going to see the things in our life that God used, and we hated it, and we struggled against it, and we whined, and we begged, and we did temper tantrums. We called it fasting, and we just did everything to say, I won't breathe, I won't eat until you do what I want. You know, all of those kinds of things, and now we're going to see what God was really doing. And we'll sit, and when that happens, we'll say, oh, I thank you for that horror that I lived for. Praise God you let me walk through that. I don't need a second trip, thank you, but I will thank you you let me walk through that for what it produced and what you used. And look at the people whose lives were affected by me. I had no idea. I didn't know. If I had known, I'd have gotten all puffed up, messed up the whole thing. But now I see the Lord is going to display us before us, our crown. The things that our lives have achieved and the things that we meant in other people's lives. And then we're going to turn around and say, well, Lord, it wasn't any of my doing. You did it all in me. In other words, we cast our crown before Him. We say, it wasn't me. It was all you in the first place. That day, He said, now, I don't want you to miss out on that. I don't want you to miss a moment of that glory. And if you know too much about it right now, trust me, you will mess it up. So I'll just keep it from you. But know this, that the day is going to come when you're going to see what I did in your life. And you didn't have a clue. You just tittle-tottled on along thinking, poor little old me down here on earth, not amounting to very much. And look what I was doing in your life. He said, now, those who overcome. Now, folks, we are overcomers. It isn't something that we do. It's a designation of who we are. And what we overcome is not the world, remember. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. We don't overcome the devil. He said that he had done that. He had, you know, he ascended on high, led captivity captive. But what we overcome is inside here. It's that word called flesh. The strongholds that we pull down are inside us. We do battle, not with the devil. I mean, he's been whooped. He roars and makes a lot of noise, but we know it's just racket. But man, the real wickedness is in here. It's in the strongholds that I've built, the facades of ego and me-firstism and whiny, poor me-ism and self-pity and arrogance and all those other things we don't want to talk about. That's what the Word of God confronts in us. And how do we overcome them? We just say, Lord, split me open and let me look at it the way it really is. Let me see it with your eyes. And when I see it with your eyes, it dies instantly in the sea. If we walk in the light, if we walk in the presence of God, then and we confess our sins in the light, we say, I say the same thing about it that God says. That's what the word confess means. I say, you're right, Lord, that's just exactly. I didn't just admire his physique. It was lust is what it was. Yeah, it wasn't that I thought, well, you know, she does have a lot. It was greed in me that wanted it. It wasn't conservatism. It was prejudice and fear. Call things what God calls them, what the word of God exposes them to be. And those strongholds come crumbling down, come crumbling down. Save you a whole lot of money from paying somebody to let you lay on their couch and listen to you talk. If you just go to the Bible, let the Word of God cleanse us and cut down to the bone and expose our heart for what it really is. The Lord says, now to those who overcome, and that's you and that's me, and we'll overcome if God has to kill us to do it. It isn't an option with us. We are overcomers. You'll see that. He said, I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, that was important there because these people had to leave town every time they had an earthquake because they were so scared. They packed, they kept a bag packed all the time because they never know when they're going to have to run because of an earthquake. And the Lord says, now, you folks, you're not ever going to have to run again in this life. You're not ever going to have to seek shelter in a circumstance. I'm going to make you a pillar in the house of my God. He refers back to only two pillars that were in the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness. One of them was named Jokin. I never can say that right. Jakin, J-A-K-I-N. And that meant, he shall establish. And the other pillar was named Boaz, which means strength. The Lord says, now, he's going to establish you, and you're going to be strong. They felt weak. They felt unable. They felt second rate. They were being told that they weren't the real people of God. They were being told that they were going to be murdered and they didn't have any right to live, that they were going to lose everything. He said, I'm going to establish you and in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And you're not going to have to run every time there's an earthquake. Some big deal happens in your house, you're not going to have to, oh, God, call the prayer line. My baby's gone out into drugs. Or what is going to happen here? You won't be that. It won't shake you. You'll say, Lord, I know that you are capable. You might tell some people that you need some prayer support, but it won't be because you're looking for them to pet you and say, it's all right, honey, you're going to make it, it's okay. Have you ever acted like that? I have before had something to come in out of left field, and I'd be just a quivering mass of jelly. Said, oh, God, we're going to hell, all of us right now. This will never, we'll never make it. That's okay. It's that second thought that you want, you're responsible for. You take your breath, say, yes, but God's alive. You go and usually get in the bathroom. That's the only private house and room in the house. Close the door and tell the Lord how faithful he is and calm your little nervous, quivery self down. Strength established. You'll be rooted in the knowledge that God is your protector and he is your deliverer. He said, now you folks, hang on. Just hold on to what you got. Quit being so pitiful. Quit being so twittery. Know that I have established you. You have deep roots, deep into the heart and the sovereignty of God. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you won't go in and out anymore. You won't, you know, get strong and then get weak, and then get strong and then get weak. No, sir, you're going to be established. And I'll tell you how you'll discover the truth of that. Have you ever gotten mad at God and just decided you'd quit on him? Now, if you don't say you have, you lie. And if you really haven't, you just hang around. You will. Have you ever tried to quit being a Christian? Say, well, you know, at least when I was out there in the world, I was having a little fun. I'm not enjoying nothing now. And so you decide, well, Lord, that's it. I split the blanket with you. It's over between you and me. Try. Just try. All of a sudden, You become a third entity in those who walk with God and those who don't know Him, those who are sighted and those who are blinded, and you become in the middle. You got eyes, but you have to pretend you don't. And you might convince others, but you know the truth. You know, you can never unsee something. You cannot look anymore, but you can't unsee what you've seen. Nothing that's ever been born has been unborn. Think about that. You try to quit on God and you'll discover there's no quitting. He won't let go. You become the most miserable human being in the universe. You're neither fish nor fowl. I mean, you sure don't want to go down to the church house. Those people make you nervous. But you can't really feel like you're one of the world, and you know it, and they know it too. And so you have no place. They said, I will make you secure, secure in my presence. He said, I'll write upon you the name of my God. They were going to have three things. They were going to have doors of opportunity. They were going to have keys of authority to walk through that opportunity. And they were going to be renamed. They were going to be secure, a pillar in the house of God with a new name. Just like their city had been renamed. Said, I'm going to give you a new name. That name of my God, the name of the city of my God. Not only are you going to have my God's name, that's going to be your source. But the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. They already knew that the old Jerusalem on earth was under the curse. And that the Christians were the new Jerusalem. They were the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He said, you're going to be a participant in that city. I'm going to write that name on you. And which comes down out of heaven from my God. And my new name. The name that they bore was Christian. And it's interesting in that now everybody wants to be called a Christian to be politically correct. It's a name sought after. But it was originally given as derision and contempt. For in Greek, in order to say the slaves of so-and-so, it's kind of a long phrase. And so they shortened it down, and they used this little term, anios, which simply means the slaves of. And rather than go through all that Greek paraphernalia, you said anios. And so the Gentiles heard them, people calling themselves this Christ, that they said they were the love slaves of Him. And the ancient world just sneered and despised anyone who was a slave. That's, you didn't want to be a slave. And so they called them these slaves of the Christ, with this big sneer on their face. They said the Christ, the anios, Christians. And Peter said, if ever you suffer as a Christian, it's only mentioned twice in the New Testament, the word, and both of it was to encourage them in the midst of suffering. If you suffer as a Christianios, if you suffer as a slave of the Christ, we sing that old spiritual, there's a new name written down in heaven. That new name is the slave of the Christ. He said, I'm going to put my name on you. We're going to meet this group of people later on in the book, and they have the name written across their forehead, the name Lamb. The forehead is where you think. There was two groups of people. One had 666 written in their forehead. Don't worry about getting a mark. You already have it. It's already done. 666 is the number of man. It's one short of perfection, the number of God, number seven, the fullness of God. And it's the trinity of man, me, myself, and I. You know, what's in it for number one? And that's the way they think. That's the way the whole world thinks. I don't care if they're English or whatever nationality. They think me, myself, and I. Once they meet the living Christ, all of a sudden, they think Lamb. And what's a lamb? He has no strength. He has no teeth to speak of. He has no fangs. He's defenseless. He says, I give myself away to my enemies. I die on behalf of those who hate me. Lamb, you begin to think Lamb. All of a sudden, your thinking changes. Have you noticed how your thinking is continually changing? Isn't it amazing? Ever catch yourself thinking like you used to think and get all embarrassed about it? Old Testament uses a picture of beating swords into plowshares and into pruning hooks. What you used to use to cut somebody's throat with, now you use to dig around them or snip off what wasn't going to do them any good. You use what used to be your weapon against them as something to help them out. Have you ever discovered yourself with a sword in the midst of a kingdom that was supposed to be a plowshare? That sword cut you coming and going, get you before you get me. That's the mentality of the world. So embarrassing to discover yourself in the kingdom of God with a sword just slashing out. It's so embarrassing. It's the same picture as when the people lived in Egypt and they ate leeks and onions and garlic. And when they came out into the wilderness, all they had was the angel's food. You know, it tastes like cakes baked with fresh oil. And some of them wanted to go back into Egypt and have a little snack. And when they came back into the camp, and they said, hallelujah, everybody knew where to smell their breath, knew where they'd been. And you can't brush that out. It's got to be worn out. You find yourself acting the way you were before you knew Jesus. Oh, y'all are so pious. You lie. You know good and well what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, you're standing up and defending yourself. And you say, oh. And somebody says, what you doing with that sword? I thought that thing was supposed to be a plowshare or a pruning hook. And what you're supposed to be helping me with, you're cutting me to ribbons with. It's so embarrassing. And the scripture says now, the day is going to come when you're going to come and realize that you're in the kingdom of heaven and that he has given you a new name, a new mentality, a new way of thinking, a new approach to life. And it's hard because I am wedded to that old approach. I was good at that. I mean, I could handle myself. And I could put you down and tear you up, and you wouldn't even know it till I was long gone. I knew how to fight in the old world. I knew, but I've been given this new mentality. And this new way of thinking is real uncomfortable sometimes. It's just, I mean, I want to flex those muscles I developed out in the world. I put you on your seat in a hurry. I know how to take care of myself. And all of a sudden, I think, yeah, but. And all of a sudden, it's just so embarrassing. Are you confronted with things like this? I'm confronted with this. I know where your feathers are the thinnest, and I know how to handle you. But my mindset says, that's not the way we think now. And sometimes I have to be reminded. I have to go back and come to you and say, look, I'm sorry about that. That place where I cut you with my tongue, Jesus is going to have to heal you because I shouldn't have done that. And remember when Peter cut the ear off of that servant of the high priest when they came to arrest Jesus? I've told you before that I have left a trail of severed ears in my pathway through life. And if Jesus didn't heal them, they'd never hear anything else. He changes. He said, that's what I'm going to do for you. So I'm going to do it. Now deal with it. You can't undo it. Learn to live with it. And that takes some learning. Takes a process. He said, now, he who has an ear, if you've got your inside ears on, listen up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For our instruction, for our protection, our enlightenment, and for our comfort. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its effectiveness in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that you yourself are the one in control of that word in our life and of its effectiveness. And I thank you, Lord, that you're going to do what you set out to do in us. One way or the other way. The easy way or the hard way. But I thank you that you yourself are in charge of molding and developing us in the midst of this world. And that when that day comes, that you pull back the curtain and let us see life as it is, we will join with all of the uncounted millions in that song of glad praise and joy before you and declare that the Lamb reigns and that we are delighted to have it so. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the biggest part of the time we posture before each other and I'm the world's worst and lead the pack. It's so good not to posture. But you do that. You just present before others what you want them to see or what you hope they'll see. And God forbid they should peek under the edge and see what's really there. But once the Lord has unzipped you publicly a few times, it gets easier. It gets easier. You decide you'd rather the reality in the final analysis.
The song about go through.
What is that one?
The song you quoted on when you go through the waters.
Oh, that's in Isaiah.
Oh, that's Isaiah.
Mm-hmm. It's Isaiah.
43.
Is it 43?
I knew it was a 43. I kept thinking
song. Don't you hate to? Yeah, it's Isaiah 43. Mm-hmm. I was talking with somebody this week and they were looking for a scripture and I told them, I said, doesn't it drive you nuts to remember a scripture and cannot locate it in the book? You will absolutely chew the paint off the wall trying to find it, and usually it's nowhere where you thought it was. Somebody asked me about a scripture that that's taking care of your parents even when they're not in their right mind. And I couldn't think of a scripture. I'd love to find a scripture like that. Bang it into my kid's forehead. But I couldn't find it. Come to find out, it was one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. And it was, I knew it wasn't a New Testament reference, and I knew it wasn't an Old Testament reference that I knew anything about. And they found, they wanted to use it for a funeral, and they found the reference. And I told myself, please tell me where that is, because I need to look at that. And it is mentioned in that apocryphal book. Well, Lord bless all of you. Have a good week. Know this, that you're chosen of the Lord, and there's not a thing you can do about it. So you may as well walk with it.